Hi, I'm Colin. I'm the host of the Piecing It Back Together podcast, and I am so glad that you could be joining me today for another conversation about something within the realm of theology. In particular, today I'm talking with my good friend Elijah Lamb on the topic of Christology, which in short is simply the study of Christ and his divinity as explained throughout Scripture. We talked a lot about history, a lot about the scriptural account. There were some technical complications towards the end, unfortunately. But we were able to finish the episode, and it was really fun. It was really awesome. We do talk really fast, and I'm really sorry about that, but maybe you'll have to listen to it a couple of times, or maybe not, because you're just extremely intelligent and retain all this information because your brain is awesome. Anyways, aside from that, before the episode begins, I do want to let you know that you can become a financial supporter through Patreon. That link will be in the description. It's $5 a month. There will be more details to come as to what that will include. But for now, you're simply supporting the podcast, supporting me making these episodes, and helping me to continue upgrade the podcast, helping me to continue kind of just pouring a lot more effort into this. And so anything really helps. Like I said, $5 a month. If you want to do that, the link is in the description. As well in the description is an email, piecingitbacktogether@gmail.com, where you can email your questions, because at the end of every single month, I'm going to do a Q&A episode about your questions about all the episodes during that month. Now, the first one will come out at the end of May. So from all the episodes here in April and into May, if you have a question, then make sure to email it to that email in the description. And at the end of the month, I will make an episode at the end of May, and then at the end of every month from then on to answer your question. But aside from that, I hope that you're doing well. If not, I'm sorry. I hope that you will begin to do better and that the Lord will bless you. And I hope that this episode will bless you as well. Anyways, peace and blessings to you. We'll talk soon.
Oh, hey!
Is this your shire?
Yeah, it is. Thanks for having me on the show. Coming in my shire.
No problem. I appreciate it.
I'm glad to be here.
Glad I could have you. You know, I've prepared the place for you. I hope it's beautiful.
Wait, no. You've confused yourself already, man. This is my shire.
Come on, lad. Your shire. Lad, I thought this was my shire.
Yorkshire. Yorkshire sauce.
That's a good sauce. I've prepared it for the meal.
No, I don't know. I don't know.
It is all right. Have you seen Gandalf recently?
No.
He's gone missing.
That's not good for anybody. That's not good for anybody at all. Yep.
He was going to be the master of the Christology talk.
We're all troubled by that information, aren't we?
Yes. It's deeply troubling. Deeply troubling.
Very sad.
Very, very sad.
Very sad.
Very sad.
Well, anyways, I hope we see him again soon.
I hope so too.
Potatoes.
Potatoes. You ever heard the song that's like, potato, potato.
Let's go. A potato flew around my room before you came. Excuse the mess it made. Hope it doesn't rain here. Yeah.
Okay. That's not, I mean, I was talking about this, it was a jazz song.
A potato flew around my room.
Sorry.
A Scottish potato. A potato flew around my room before you came.
I think we should talk in accents the entire time.
So I don't know about that. Any interest in doing that with you, bro?
Because I think it sounds a lot more intelligent, yeah?
It does.
It's like two chaps.
Yeah, I would love... I reckon I would love to chat about Christology with you, friend. It'd be a great time.
I think that the main topic of today is going to be quite amiable.
Amiable
might be the right word, yeah? Amiable. I cannot say it in a British accent. It's quite hard. Amiable.
No, I don't know.
The Brits have to pronounce the M quite weird, yeah? Amiable. Yeah, there we go.
No, I don't think so. I feel as though they say it quite normally.
Well, it's probably because they've got the accent down, and I've got to do it in a different part of my mouth than I'm used to speaking with, yeah?
I mean, okay. Whatever. No, seriously, whatever you want.
Anyways.
I don't care. I don't care at all.
Welcome to the podcast. I hope that everybody in their moms are, and their fathers, and the brothers and sisters, and cats and dogs, and goats and lambs are all doing well.
Welcome back to Unto Death. Piecing it. Yeah, that one. Piecing it back
together.
Piecing it back together. Yeah. Right? I get them confused. It's hard.
I mean, you got to piece it together, right?
Yeah. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard considering you're like half of David's size. You know what I mean?
What do you mean?
Like, you know, I do Unto Death with David, and you are like if I chop David in half. Just like ratio, size ratio. But that's because he's like 7 foot. So dude, don't take...
He's a giant.
Don't take offense to that.
No, I'm not offended. I'm secure.
Listen, I know you're not 3.5 feet tall, but you're closer to 3.5 feet than you are to 7 feet.
I don't know. Wait, what was the meme that used to go around about you being like, what?
5'6". Everyone said, bro, Garrett Pryor started this rumor online that I was 5'6". And then he went on the thing. It was like, if you look up Elijah Lamb, and changed it. So to this day, when I travel and I meet people that go, you're a lot taller than I thought you were.
Dude, it's the exact opposite that I ever hear. I always get, you're a lot shorter than I thought you were.
I've never heard that. Literally in my entire life. Never once.
Well, maybe it's...
I am always catching people off guard with my height.
Yeah, me too, but I guess...
My dad's like 6'2", bro. I'm like 6 foot tall. I just have weird proportions. Okay. And I don't wear clothing that accentuates my height. Okay. And I'm very skinny, so I don't take up a lot of space. So I don't feel...
Can we talk about the disproportion between you and your dad? Like, your dad is like a football linebacker.
Bro, you haven't seen me or my dad... In like a year.
I haven't.
Puberty has been doing its thing.
Really?
Yeah, I keep growing, bro.
I'm proud of you.
Yeah.
I'm proud of you.
You're welcome.
It's probably for the both of us. I mean, dude.
Can we talk about God now? I'm over this crap.
Yeah. Anyways, glad to have you back on. Glad to have you back on the podcast. It's always lovely to have you. Elijah made me cry before this. And so, yeah, it was.
I was being really mean to him.
Yeah, per the usual, and so I don't really want to record this anymore.
Oh, bet.
Yeah. No, he was actually being awesome, but yeah, glad to have you back on. I typically ask questions to those who come on, and I feel like there's only one question that would be right to ask you, and it would be fun to start this fun little episode off with, which is a question about movies. And I want to hear your top 5 movie list.
Oh gosh.
And the movie, by the way, the movie can be a series too.
Okay. So number 1 is Braveheart.
Okay.
Which Colin just told me he's never seen, which is deeply upsetting information for me.
Let me look this up and see if I've
seen it. And then number 2 through 5 are just all going to be Star Wars movies.
Well, now, do the Star Wars like series, bro.
Okay, so then Star Wars would go number 2. Lord of the Rings would be number 3. Those two fluctuate, but I think the Lord of the Rings story is better, but I have more nostalgia for Star Wars, and it's a bigger universe. So I those two would bounce back and forth between 2 and 3, but I will put Star Wars number 2 and Lord of the Rings at number 3. Gosh, this is hard. This is very hard for me, bro.
I'm sorry.
Do you know what you're asking of me? This is like, gosh, dude, what the heck?
I don't know. I mean,
it's like a terrible question to ask a person.
I'm sorry. Jeez. I mean, this is the kind of question that I would want to ask to me.
That's my top 3. I literally cannot think of any other movie I've ever enjoyed now that you asked me that question.
Really? Not Good Will Hunting or anything?
Oh, holy crap. Okay, so number 4 is Dead Poets Society.
I was going to say.
Easily. And number 5 is Good Will Hunting.
Okay. I was going to say that...
Oh, no. Number 5 is Tolkien, and number 6 is Good Will Hunting.
Don't even give me... I watched Tolkien 4 times in a matter of 3 days.
Which means technically Tolkien makes it onto my list twice.
Yeah, all of Tolkien.
Yeah.
You do know...
Well, except for the Hobbit movies are not on my list.
Fair. You do know they're coming out with a movie January, I think, 19th.
Yeah, it's an animated movie. It's like a prequel.
Nope. Wasn't what I was going to say. It's called The Last Great Debate. between, it's a movie about Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis's.
No. Okay, you're talking about. It's called Freud's Last Session.
Freud's Last Session.
Yeah. And it's Anthony Hopkins as Sigmund Freud.
Yes.
The critics aren't saying great things, but I'm open to it. So
I'm going to go see it at least.
You know what movie sucked? Is Napoleon. That movie was terrible.
Look, I was trying.
Look, Joaquin Phoenix's performance was incredible because it's Joaquin Phoenix. Like he's, but the story was so slow. The storytelling, in my opinion, was mid. And
agreed.
I didn't enjoy it. I really wanted that movie to be an hour shorter than it was, which is very rare for me because I love when movies are 3.5 hours. I think that is the ideal length for a movie.
You know what movie needs to be longer?
3.5 hours.
You know what movie needs to be longer? Pride and Prejudice.
What? Never even seen it.
I watched it for the first time the other day. Absolutely beautiful movie. Absolutely beautiful.
I want to read it first, so I'm waiting until I get to my Jane Austen phase, and then
I also want to read it, and it's sitting on my pile to the left, right of me. But
I will tell you, Keira Knightley is the second crush I ever had in my whole life.
Really?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a good crush to have, I think.
Yeah.
She's beautiful.
Yeah. Totally.
That's wonderful. All right, cool. Well, elite movie taste. To those who are listening who know me personally and heard me say that Napoleon was a great movie, I do take it back. I've thought long and hard about it because I wanted my friends who said it was a bad movie to be wrong. So I said a lot of what I said in spite of you all. However, just know, I do indeed think Napoleon sucks. Up until the ice war scene.
Yeah, that scene was awesome.
That scene was unbelievable.
That scene was great. I do think the last hour of the movie was really great.
Yeah, it got...
The problem is the first hour and a half were not.
Yeah. Yeah, I would agree with that.
It's like when he became emperor, I was like, yo, this movie's awesome right now.
Oh, and the scenes, cinematography was gas. But, all right, well, we're here to do business and business only, not talk about movies. And we've spent 9 minutes talking about random crap. So let's talk about the thing that we came together to talk about, Elijah, Christology. There's an episode that I believe probably won't actually come out before this. There's an episode that will come out after this episode on pneumatology, kind of. There will be one on Pentecostalism that's coming after this, and one that is on the Holy Spirit, but it's not technically like pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit, but it will come in the future. But for now, we're gonna start.
Who'd you do those with?
Some people from my school.
That's so awesome.
I did one with my friend who writes a lot of research on Pentecostalism, and he is a Pentecostal. He did the history of it. All great episode. And then Alex Trotter, we did Holy Spirit. He actually, it was incredible. Yeah.
Fire.
So now it's Christology, which is the study of Christ. It's a wonderful study. Yeah. So Elijah, why do we study Christology?
Yeah. We study Christology for a number of reasons. Number one, is devotion to Christ. Christology is asking the question, who is Jesus? And so if we're going to follow him, this is important for us that we know the identity of our Savior, our Lord. Like, that's just fundamental. And so we need to have like a right understanding of who he is. And Christology is like what makes the gospel. Like the incarnation is arguably the most important thing that we believe. God becoming man is fundamental to literally everything else we believe, and Christianity does not exist unless God puts on flesh, incarnates. It just doesn't happen. So it's the grounds upon which we build pretty much all of our other theology. So it's very important. And then of course we study it because there's so many people who are wrong about it. I've been having lots of fun doing DM exchanges with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Oneness Pentecostals, and just trying to show them, you know, why they're wrong. And it's a fun process. And you know what? They are very convinced. And there are lots of convincing strategies that they go about to teach us things and, you know, convince people of those things. And it's important that we know really what we believe, because heresy is destructive. And you can accidentally be a heretic. That's a thing. In history, the distinction has been made between formal and material heretics. Formal are people who are formally being like, hey, yeah, I know this is heresy. This is what I believe, and I'm going to teach it. Whereas a material heretic is someone who is learning and accidentally believes something that isn't true, right? So like when somebody is like a new believer and they're like, they're in their mind, they're equating like the Trinity to, you know, the states of water or an egg, like those things, like the philosophical implications of those things fit right alongside heretical teachings. Yeah. But I wouldn't imagine that anyone teaching those things, saying those things, is actually a heretic. They're being materially heretical, which doesn't condemn your soul. It's literally just like you have a misunderstanding that needs to be corrected. Anyway, so we can all be material heretics when it comes to the natures of Jesus, the person of Christ. And it's important, if you love God and you're devoted to him, to know who he is and what he's like so that you know how to follow him. So that is why.
Yeah, the point you made is extremely important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So pretty much Christology kind of comes down to, I'd be interested to hear your opinion on this, but to a couple of things. First and foremost, Christ's resurrection. That's where everything begins in Christology is, did he actually raise from the dead? Was it a random story? Was it a different person? Did he never die? Kind of things of that sort. And you do see that. Like, Muslims will say Christ never died. They'll say that, or they'll also say that God put another man on the cross, which, if you're Muslim and listening to this, that's just what I've been told by Muslim friends. And then I think Mormons will say that he was taken up like Elijah. Is that true?
I actually don't know what Mormons...
Maybe Jehovah's Witnesses.
Say about the...
One or the other. I think one of them believes that Christ was raised up kind of like Enoch, something like that, something of the sort. Not Elijah, like Enoch, something of the sort like that. So it all starts with there at resurrection. But then it all goes to, and this is where pretty much most of the first six centuries of church history has to deal with, is incarnation. Which is, and this is kind of where I think it all of Christology really begins, because most Christians, especially Protestants, believe that Christ is 100% man, 100% or 100% God, and 100% man. Which,
and he's 800% something else.
What?
Because when you make 100%, it like proportionally it changes to be out of 1,000. It doesn't matter.
Oh, I'm dumb. Anyways, that was...
No, it's fine. I know you, man. I'm being a troll.
Yeah, okay, well, it's fine. Anyways, 100% man, 100% flesh, which is called the hypostatic union, which is pretty much just a fancy term, hypostatic, coming from the Greek hypostasia, or hypostasis, which, comes from a lot of other words, just simply meaning, like, it's one and one equaling one. And so you get a lot of early church things that have to deal with, are the Gnostics right? Basically saying, hey, Christ came, but there's the Gnostics who said that he actually didn't come in a material body because the material body is bad. And then you had the Arians.
Docetism.
Yeah, Docetism. And then you have the Arians who are basically like, he probably, they did a lot of adoptionism, which is Christ, the soul of Christ, filled Jesus, the man. So it wasn't God becoming a man. It was God coming into an already man and kind of taking over his mind. Arianism.
Well, yeah, I mean, Arianism is saying that Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Arius won't deny that Jesus is unique, but he is less than the Father and created by the Father.
Yeah, I was getting confused with another one. Another heresy at the time.
They all kind of like sound alike, and they can look alike. So you have like what you said, Docetism is like your earliest like Gnosticism is just like the first heresy besides the Judaizers. So you have the heretics that are like, oh, like you got to keep being Jewish. And then you have the heretics that are like, let's syncretize this religion with a bunch of other things. And they come with their Greek dualism, and they're like, oh, material bad, spiritual good. If God's going to come to the world, he can't be material. He can't be really human because material is evil. And so God would have to become evil. And then you have like later teachers who are asking the question of, okay, we've decided that Jesus is God and man. How does that work? So we're trying to like work out the hypostatic union. So you have, there's like two extremes where you have monophysitism, where the monophysites are saying, oh, Jesus is one person in one nature, And then like Nestorius would come and say Jesus is two persons and two natures, which is really confusing. So each nature of Christ is also a person. And the Orthodox, historical Orthodox position is that Jesus is one person, two natures. So it's one. It's in the same way that we say the Trinity is three persons, one God. We believe that Jesus is one person, so there's one identity, but he has one or two natures, man and God. And those. So then you have heresies where they're like basically trying to explain, okay, Jesus is one person, but he has two natures. How do we explain how that could possibly work? So some like Apollinarius will come and he'll say, oh, well, Jesus is human in every way, except he doesn't have a human mind. And the logos, the like divine identity, fills what would otherwise be his human mind. And then people come and they're like, specifically the Cappadocian fathers are like, no, these three dudes just bosses. We're like, no, that is not how that works. And then other guys will say, you know, Jesus, I think, believe it's monotheism, will say that Jesus has everything. He has human in every way, except he doesn't have a human will. He has a divine will, because how would he be able to do things if he had a human will? Yeah. And what Gregory comes and says is, what Christ does not assume, he cannot heal. So he has to be human in the way that you and I are human, which means he has to have a human mind. He has to have a human will. He has to, even like we can see, I was preaching a sermon recently on this topic and just talking about the fact that like, everything Jesus touched, he redeemed and healed in our human experience. So even like Jesus healed and redeemed what it means to have a relationship with your mother by being born from Mary and living with her, being raised by her. Like he redeemed that relationship because Satan turned, one of the first things Satan attacks, right? First, he attacks humankind in the garden. And then after, he attacks the family model, right? With Cain and Abel and all that stuff. He attacks families. That's what matters to him. And then with Babel, he attacks societies. And like, you can see Satan's priority list, the kind of things that he doesn't like. He doesn't like families. Hmm. Well, Jesus came because sons and mothers and sons and fathers and so on had been turned against each other. Jesus comes, gets in that role as a son and heals and redeems that. So in the same way, in those outward things that he's experiencing, he redeems what it means to lead people. He heals what it means, you know, to teach the Bible and so on. Like but he also heals those inward things, like our will, meaning like what we desire and our ability to choose. And he heals our mind so that we can have the mind of Christ and have renewed minds. Like that's because Jesus had a really human mind and lived perfectly with that mind, you know? And so, yeah, that's the historic Orthodox position on the person and the natures of Christ, summed up really quickly. There's so many other questions to ask. Dude, there, but that's I think a good intro.
Yeah, and Gregory of Nazianzus is
Nazianzus.
Yeah, which there's Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and then their friend.
No, Basil is one of their brothers.
Yeah, well, two of them are brothers. Gregory of of Nyssa and Basil.
Yeah, Basil the Great.
Basil the Great. And then you've got Gregory of Nazianzus, who becomes best friends with Basil, and then they break up, and then they come back at close to their death.
And Basil and Gregory had a really sick older sister, who's also a saint, and their dad was like a bishop or something like that. It's like a whole family of saints. It's kind of awesome. But
yeah, they were anyway. Gregory of Nazianzus is like a turning point in Christology around the Council of Chalcedon. I think Chalcedon, right? Or were they 7th century, which would be more
constant? I say Chalcedon, which was in the 5th century.
Chalcedon was 451, yeah.
Yeah.
So,
yes, the Chalcedonian definition is, if you have questions about who Jesus is, it is the most important historical Christian document written besides the scripture about who Jesus is, in my opinion. Like, as far as creeds go. So, like, the Apostles' Creed is obviously the grounds of, like, that's very important. The Nicene Creed is, like, so important on this. It builds off of the Apostles' Creed, and it's what the Chalcedonian Creed is elaborating on. But specifically for this issue, if you want to know what the church has historically believed about who Jesus is, the Chalcedonian definition, Chalcedonian, something like that, Chalcedonian, look it up. Just read that creed. It's absolutely brilliant. It's beautiful. Yeah. Like, it'll make you cry. It's so awesome. Anyway, yes, that is a massive turning point because it was basically in the church. So the Nicene Creed is written because these questions about the natures of Christ are already being asked. Like, we're already debating with Arius. Like, the Nicene Creed is written in response to Arius, who was saying that Jesus was created. And so the Nicene Creed is written to affirm the fact that Jesus is really God. But then when you do that, people get so excited about defending the divinity of Jesus that they underemphasize his humanity. And so that's when you have all this later conflict. That's like, how can he be both of those things? And how can we not emphasize one of those things more than the other? How do we hold them both at the same time? Wouldn't Jesus' humanity just get lost in the massive ocean notion of his divinity, how do we look at both of these things as being important? And so that's where the Chalcedonian definition is written, is because you have all these outlying heresies of people who are trying to explain this and having a lot of trouble. And the church comes together and they create this beautiful creed that we can live by to understand who Jesus really is and what he's really like. It's brilliant.
Since we're talking about history, let me give a brief visual for those and timeline for those who are more visual timeline people. Think about it like this. From 33 AD, when Christ dies and resurrects and then ascends to heaven, until about 313, Christians are like, imagine a bunch of ants who live in a beehive, and that is their home. I say that because it's like they're all running around. They have no home. They have no mound to go into. They're not really together. They're kind of just all fighting for themselves. There's persecution there. There's not really crazy persecution yet, though, until about the late 3rd century. You get it in the late 2nd century. You get in the late 1st century, and then you get in the late 3rd century. It's bad.
Depends on because there's local persecution that's really intense. But when you're talking about global widespread persecution.
Well, I'm talking about the local.
I mean, totally. But you could even look at someone like Nero, who I was just reading recently. And church history says that Nero executed Paul and Peter on the same day in Rome to give this grand.
Yeah.
Declaring basically his superiority over Christianity because he killed arguably the two most important figures that were still alive at that time, because the apostle James, the brother of Jesus, had already been killed. And so you have Peter and Paul, the two most formative figures in this little sect that was expanding so fast. And Nero kills them both in the same city on the same day. That's absolutely crazy. So there's Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, they were experiencing persecution. The church in Jerusalem was experiencing crazy persecution. That's where all the first martyrs are, you know? And so it had spread, but yes, it intensifies as the Roman Empire becomes increasingly resistant to Christianity. Well, and it depends on the emperor who's in place at that time. Some of them were cool with it, and some of them really hated it. And you just have to think, I was just reading from 68 CE to either 67 to 68 or 68 to 69, there was four different emperors or something like that. I keep reading the number, but they kept dying and being killed. Those offices would come and go and come and go. There's an emperor, I forget his name. I was reading about him in Orthodoxy by Chesterton, who was I'm bringing back full-on gnarly paganism and absolutely hated Christianity. Oh. And so his reign was a reign of terror. And then you have, you have guys who are Constantine-like, who were open to Christianity, who weren't crazy persecution level. But then, of course, Constantine is the one who's wait, I'm a Christian now. And then in 313, he becomes a Christian. And then in 333, in 313 or 303, I forget the dates right now. He made Christianity legal, and then 30 years later, he makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire.
May 13th of 313, I think.
Yeah, 313.
There we go. He writes the Edict of Milan after beating Maximinus Daya at Milvian Bridge. Yeah.
Nerd.
Had to write a paper on it. Anyways, the point that I'm trying to make is prior to Constantine, because Constantine's a huge thing. Notice this, those who are listening. 313, Constantine. Mark that on your timeline. That's when things change. Prior to 313, you get the first ecumenical council, technically. Ecumenical meaning just a council of all the bishops, priests, people of that sort, all the leaders. They come together and they talk about doctrine. Typically Christology. These councils were not to talk about scripture. I want to say that because a lot of people think that the ecumenical councils is where a bunch of really weird old men got together and said, well, this is scripture. Actually, that's for another episode.
Okay. Yeah, just to clarify, they were talking about scripture, not about what books are considered scripture.
Yes.
Because everybody is always the Nicene Creed is when they decided the canon. And that's not the truth at all.
They are not.
The history of the formation of the canon is very complicated and has a lot to do with just regional canons existing and then this guy called Marcion and whatever. But
yeah, Marcion is
the Nicene Creed had nothing to do with the canon of scripture at all. It's not even discussed in Nicaea.
Nicene Creed is completely to combat Arian, who thought that Jesus was a created being. So coming back to Christology, the first 300 years, like I said, is those ants. Everyone's running around. There's the Council of Jerusalem that happens in the 60s. Actually, no, the 40s or 30s and 40s. But other than that, nothing really, there's nothing solidifying Christ, which is why you have the outburst of Gnosticism, Arianism, Monophysites. You have Irenaeus and Tertullian, who are both trying to fight against these kinds of things. You have Athanasius.
Yeah.
Athanasius.
Yeah.
Athanasius is a huge one. They're fighting especially against Marcion, who wanted to toss out the Old Testament. And you have all these other people basically in the early church. These people are extremely important because they're basically the C.S. Lewis and people of that sort who wrote, like, they are the found, not even C.S. Lewis, like, they're even, they are on the level of Augustine, just not talked about as much in the church because they get forgotten about. But Tertullian, Irenaeus, and a lot of these guys, Athanasius, they wrote doctrine that we believe today, that, like, runs our church, especially Christological doctrine. So now you get to 313. And the point that I'm making now is you have...
Okay. Let me say one thing before you continue.
Yeah.
I think something important to point out is that people, when they look at this history, they'll look and go, oh, so like the first century Christian, because this is what will happen when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and the Mormons will talk about, the great apostasy and all Christians fell away from the truth. And that's why they started believing the Trinity, and Jehovah's Witnesses will do the exact same thing. Muslims will do it. Everybody will do it. Every single one of these people who want to rewrite Christian history, they always go back and say, oh, there was people just fell away from the truth at some point. That's not historical. You can't find any point in history where there was like this sudden abandonment of Orthodox Christian teaching. But anyway, it doesn't matter. What I'm trying to say is that we don't look and go, oh, I believe in the Trinity because Athanasius wrote this creed and that's why I believe in it. No. Yeah. When we talk about these church fathers, what they actually did was they looked at the scripture and they synthesized the scripture. So they looked at the totality of the Bible and they're looking and going, okay, everything Paul said, everything the Gospels say, everything Peter said, everything, John said, and everything the Old Testament says. How do we take those things and how do we formulate, how do we put that truth in a way where we're capturing what all of these things have to say about Jesus so that we give the full picture? So they're not just philosophizing or theologizing aimlessly and coming up with new truths to believe about God. They are looking at the Bible and they're looking at the Christians who came before them. These guys could look back and see how they were linked to the apostles through only a few generations for some of these guys, and they're looking, and you can even read, guys, if you go read the early Christian writings, if you read Clement of Rome and you read
Yes.
Oh gosh, what's the other guy's name? Ignatius, not the 11th century one or whatever. Ignatius, like a first century Ignatius, and guys like that. You go and then you can read the Didache, and you can read that, and you can see that there's all these Trinitarian formulations, and there's all this acknowledgement of the incarnation of God in Christ. Like, they are very clear about their belief. And so what these church fathers are trying to do in the second and third century, they're looking back and they're going, hey, this is what we believe for a long time. This is what the apostles taught. This is what the scripture says. Mm-hmm. So how do we synthesize this and explain it in a way that makes sense? And the reason it becomes such a big deal is because heresy got so widespread. And so we're looking at these guys who took up the call. Athanasius, he's referred to today as Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. He talked about being alone in his belief in the Trinity because so many people had turned to Arianism and were so deep in their belief in that heresy because it was culturally popular. It fit with many of the Roman elitists and all these people. Like, everybody was buying into it. Lots of bishops.
Even matter of fact, I was having a conversation.
Yes. I was having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, and we were talking about historic Christian theology, and they invited me to their little quote-unquote Bible study where they make you read their special book. And I talked about the Trinity with them, and I was just like, this scripture. And he was going, and he was like, okay, well, do you know about the history of those things? And I'm like, yeah, I've studied that. And and they always go like, what's God's name? And I go, it's Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. Let me explain to you why what you're saying is not right and whatever. And they're like, whole faith kerplunks right in front of them. But
I love it.
I love Jehovah's Witnesses, actually. They're the sweetest people, but I'm just making a point. And so what he did was like, well, do you know about Constantine and Nicaea? And I was like, bro, Constantine like encouraged the Nicene Council to happen because he was the Roman emperor, right? And he was like, hey, can you guys like settle this? Like, can we make that happen? But then after, when the Arian followers were like, wait, can we please do semi-Arianism? And there was this like minority of bishops who were like, no, bro, Athanasius was exiled from the place where he was supposed to be bishop like seven times, bro. He spent like a grand total of a couple years in the city that he was supposed to be playing the role of bishop legally. Mm-hmm. This was happening. Not like the church was like, the church back home, they loved him and they refused to put someone else in his place. He was legally being exiled. Constantine looks and goes, no, can you just be a little bit heretical? And so when we have people who are like, Constantine invented the Trinity and all that crap, I'm like, bro, you've never read a book. You don't know history. That's not true. We have these church fathers who are looking at significant texts like John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, all of the gospels, and looking, going, what do we know is true about Jesus from reading these texts? And how do we synthesize it? How do we piece it together and show the grand overall story of who is Jesus Christ? That's what's happening. Anyway.
Yeah, continue. Taking all of what he said, I think it's important to note all of what we said there is a massive, like a concrete stone put in place of Christology in the 4th century. When you get the Nicene Creed and Constantine, Athanasius and the saints, it kind of all puts a concrete stone down, and then it's driven into the ground with a stake by Augustine, who writes in Sermon 52, one of the greatest explanations of the Trinity that I've ever read in my entire life, which is that God is three things that are inseparable, but yet whose movements are separable, can be recognized separably. So Christ, yeah, the Spirit, and the Father are inseparable in being, but in mode and activity, they are able to be identified separably, which is where now you come to Christ. They talked about the Spirit and the Father slightly, not much, but the Spirit, but they mainly for the first 6 centuries talked about, for the first 7 centuries, really up until the year 800, talked about who was Christ, how do we get who Christ is, and everything seems to start, if you're like, okay, you're saying they're all coming out of Scripture, where do they go to Scripture? I mean, it is kind of obvious if you've studied the Bible for even a slight amount of time, the place that every saint typically started was in John 1, and the argument throughout the early church, and even now today, is, well, what is the Word? What is Logos? Is Logos the Bible that we hold in our hands? And no, it's not the Bible that we hold in our hands. It is Christ, and John is referring to Christ. And to say that Christ is the Logos is this Greek, people called things the Logos in Greek when they were using this word almost not just for like, oh, a word. They're using it as grammar. Logos meant basically grammar. So what does grammar do? It takes letters and makes words. It puts things together and makes meaning. And this is what John is saying. Christ is a thing that takes things together and makes meaning. Well, this sparks controversy because people are like, well, no, Christ cannot do that. And this is the big argument that Elijah is talking about throughout. You have Athanasius trying to defend against this. And you have Arian who's like, no, John wrong. Remove John from Bible, not Scripture. And then you have all the other heretics, which Elijah's studied this much more than I have. And I want to, obviously, more, but he can probably name the people off more. I just know the idea of the Word in John 1 and John 1:14, which typically gets quoted, is like their base point where they start. So now kind of batting it back to you, setting that foundation for the Scriptures, can you almost walk us through... So I think that while we're talking extremely fast, people might now be able to have a kind of a timeline of understanding of, oh, okay, here's this, here are the people that talk about Christology, here are the issues that are occurring, here is kind of more a linear way of thinking about Christology being built up from when Christ ascended until the councils, and oh, these councils are these things that kind of make us understand the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So can you, in a linear way, in the best possible way with your ADHD brain, give an explanation to all of us on how did the saints come to orthodoxy, but then what was the orthodoxy they came to, and what scriptures did they base that off of?
Right. Okay. I just want to clarify for anyone who's listening, when we say orthodoxy, we're not referring to the branch of Christianity. Orthodoxy means... Yeah. It means a right belief or like a straight path, basically, is what that word conveys. Yes. So how did the fathers come to a point where they believed what is true? What, I forget who said this, but what they said, the quote goes something like, orthodoxy is not created, it's found.
Aquinas.
It's discovered, right? So the fathers didn't decide what or the Orthodox teaching was. They didn't decide what the truth was. They discovered it in searching out the mysteries of Christ. And so the fathers didn't come to the place of orthodoxy by philosophizing for long enough to come up with something that made sense. They searched the Scriptures and they searched out God together until they came to a place that the Holy Spirit led them to, which is the blast. All of this is rooted in the Bible, right, and the Scriptures that we have. I just want to make that very clear, because people will love, again, you, one of the biggest criticisms you hear against like traditional Christian Christology from outside groups is that the first century Christians did not believe this stuff. And what I'm trying to do here is to show you that that is a load of hot garbage. So John 1 is definitely the best place to start. I forget who I was reading. I believe it was in Spirit and Sacrament by Andrew Wilson, but I could totally be wrong. He was talking, someone was talking about how the primary identity for each of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, the primary identity for Christ is actually, in church history, is the Word. That is the main way that he is referred to, which you, what you were saying is right about the Word. It's where we get the Word. The Logos is where we get the word logic. And so the Logos, it can literally just mean a word, but it also, in the context, the way that John is using it, it had a lot to do with Greek philosophy at the time. And there was a concept of the Logos was this underlying principle that upheld and held the universe together. And so, and then, and he's also tying into Hebrew concepts. Like when something was called the Word of God, it had a tech, it had a divine association. And so, and of course, in John 1, he is echoing Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Anywho, that's a whole thing. But he goes on to say the Word was with God, the Word was God. Wait, what am I missing? There's three right there, right?
The Word was, the beginning was the Word.
Oh, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, 1:14, then the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And then if you, I think actually one of the most like insane parts of that text is John chapter 1, verse 18. Which, let me give you some context quick about why the book of John is written. So the first three synoptic gospels, as they're called, has already been written for a long time. They've been circulating the early church, but there was basically these people mixing like Christian thought with Platonic ideals, like Platonian philosophy, or Platonic philosophy. No, Platonic. I don't even know what the word I just created. And so that's where it comes from. People are starting to mix those things together, and there's the Docetist heresy, looking and going, Jesus is not, either Jesus is not man or he's not God, and lots of people who were teaching that Jesus is not God. So what you'll notice when you go through the book of John, it reads so different, because John is trying to show us that Jesus was divine. That is his overarching point, and that's what he gives us in his thesis in John 1, 1 through 18. That is his big like opening introduction paragraph, and he's like, this is what I'm going to prove to you. In verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. So John is coming and going, hey, nobody's seen God except the Son, and the Son has come to show us the Father. He's saying the incarnation means that mankind has received the clearest picture of God that we've ever gotten. That's why getting Christology right matters, because if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you don't believe that he can rightfully represent God, and that through Jesus we can see the Father. Like, that's what you're missing, is that Jesus comes to be what it says in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, the idea is that what it says in chapter 2 is that the whole fullness of God's deity was pleased to dwell in him, that he was the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 says. So he came and he bore the image of God in a way that you and I don't, and to demonstrate to us what God was like. That is what are you raising your hand to talk?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, this is also a good point to bring back what Gregory of Nazianzus says. The point of what Christ does not indwell, he cannot save. And so if God is to save, which like you and I have kind of, I think, talked about this and touched on this on like other episodes where we've talked about stuff, either that or we've had conversations about it. Point being, the Old Testament is all about, hey, or if you read the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 9, you read that the blood of bulls and goats were not enough. And there's a song about it now that the blood of bulls and goats were not enough, whatever. And, here is a good point, I think, in verse 18 and all that you're talking about, to come back to Gregory of Nazianzus real quick and just say Christ had to incarnate into the flesh to save the flesh, and also to show God, and now to, number one, save. Because if you think that God is perfect and he is the only perfect being, then he has to be the one that dies and resurrects, and it must be his blood shed, because only his blood is perfect and can ascertain or... whatever, propitiate for eternity.
Yeah, I think you're asking like the right question here, because we can get distracted with like the what and all the technical terms, but really the best argument for who Jesus was and his person and his natures is the question of why do things have to be this way? So like you can go through Philippians chapter 2. I would just recommend you read the creeds that Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and Philippians 2 about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And you read Hebrews chapter 1, which gives the same point as John chapter 1, that long ago God spoke to the prophets, but today he's spoken through his Son, and the Son is the clearest image of the Father. Like, that is the point that he's making. But the question is, as far as the gospel is concerned, why does Jesus have to be God? Why does the gospel no longer compute unless Jesus is perfectly God God and perfectly man? And the writer of Hebrews answers that question wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, because the children were flesh and blood, Jesus had to become flesh and blood. He had to take on what we have. He had to become like us so he could redeem and save us, right? It's God's not content to just like understand. He's not content just to save our souls. You know what I mean? Part of this is he also wants to change what it means to be human and bring us back into the image of God. And that's what Jesus does when he takes on humanity. It's also just a truth. God can't die. Like Jesus coming only in divine nature, he could not die. He had to take on human nature so that he could die. But if he is only human, his death means nothing. And so there's something I believe Athanasius says, where it's either Athanasius or Augustine, but God became man so that man could become God. That is basically what they're trying to say. Or what I'm trying to say here is that Jesus being God had to become man so that we could become sons of God just as he is the Son of God. Mm. There's no such concept of us being children of God unless the Son of God comes and trades places with us so that we can live in his inheritance. Like that's what is happening there. Yes. And so unless Jesus, who is God, becomes man, we cannot, what Peter says is, what does he say? To share in the divine nature.
Yeah, basically. Yes, he does. Those exact words, to share in the divine nature.
Yeah, Jesus, by dying and giving us the Holy Spirit, or something I was reading, where he's brought us into the secret inner life of God. He has elevated man to that status by becoming a human. He's redeemed what it means to be human by being God while doing it. And so if Jesus isn't God, then his sacrifice doesn't mean what it means. He can't live a sinless life unless he's God. Mm. The gospel doesn't work, but then his sacrifice isn't possible unless he's human. And the whole being sinless thing doesn't matter as much unless he really is truly human the way that you and I are human. Like there's always implications. So really what we come down to is when we look at these texts, is the conclusion we have to walk away with is that friendship with God as we have it is not possible unless God becomes a man. And the sacrifice of Jesus can't do what we believe it does unless it is the God-man who dies. So the gospel, this is why Christology is so central and so important, because unless we have Christology right, we misunderstood the gospel and the gospel completely collapses. The gospel stands upon the firm foundation of the incarnate Christ. That is what we're focusing on. And that's where, like you and I are talking, like this is where it gets into your personal life, is this is the most profound truth that has ever happened ever. When you read Philippians 2 and you can read the words where it says, Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead he took on the form of a servant. And when he became a servant, he humbled himself. Or he took on the form of a man, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. When he had become a servant, he humbled himself to die. And not just death, but death on a cross. Like we're looking and going like, oh my gosh, look at everything Jesus did. That is insane. The sacrifice of Jesus means so much more when you realize that it was God who did it. Like this is life changing. This is the stuff where for me, for literally a year, every day I was reading Philippians 2 and Isaiah 53 and dwelling upon the sacrifice of Jesus in his living and in his dying and just being like, oh my gosh, this is the truth, actually. This isn't just like theological mumbo jumbo that means nothing. This is the truth that changes hardened hearts and softens them. This is the truth that teaches men to fall in love with God. Mm. This is the truth that draws men to Christ. And this is the craziest thing ever. You know, this is so central to everything else you believe. And it's so worth studying, even if that means like if you have an interest in it. I think it's important for everyone to learn those creeds, because the church fathers were looking and going, oh my gosh, guys, this is so important that we understand this. This is what makes Christianity beautiful. If we lose this, we lose everything. Mm. And so they had this just wild commitment to searching the truth and preserving it so that you and I could have that truth today. That's how essential it was to them, that Athanasius would risk his life so that you and I could have right belief in God, so that the beauty of the gospel would not be ruined, right? If the beauty of the gospel, if the truth of the gospel is gone, then the beauty and the goodness of the gospel die with it. You have to understand, if Arius would have won, if that belief that Jesus was created and the God-man was not true, then the world would not be as it is today. Like Christianity has been the most influential force for good in the world since the first century. If Arius wins that conflict, literally our world would be unrecognizable. Christianity would have died, would have died, because what Arius was teaching was so destructive and so like such a horrible twisting of the gospel. And so this is everything. Belief in Jesus Christ, the God-man, is everything Christianity is about. This is where we learn practical Christian life. Philippians 2 says to take on the attitude of Christ, and then gives us the most insane Christological creed, going, live life like that. Jesus became a slave to all. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to be a servant. Then Jesus looks at them and says, now you, if you want to be great, be a servant. Become a slave to all. That's profound. You will never be able to live a humble life where you reject offense and you reject entitlement and all those things, and you actually live like Jesus until you analyzed how much Jesus laid down so that he could have you, and then you live in right response to that. This is the most important thing that we believe, hands down. Mm. I'm done.
Wow. Yeah. And
my computer is on 1%. No charger in sight.
Are you serious?
Yup. I needed to get that done before this thing died. I was flying because I was watching it tick down.
Oh, that's hilarious. That's hilarious. Okay. Well, then I will try and end it on this note. We've said a lot in 45 minutes. I will end it on this note. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I would love to, because I'm a nerd, give the biggest breakdown year from year, from the year 33 AD until 751, and walk through every ecumenical council and every single saint and all the people through the church that have had the conversations and the Protestant Reformation, and give you a full-on church history breakdown of Christology and a full-on biblical breakdown of Christology. But the thing that blows my mind constantly, daily, every single moment that I read the scriptures, is this idea that in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, when it zooms in on man and it watches man become created, man is created to know God. God's purpose and intention of creation is communion and community with man, to know him, and man to know man, and man to know him. And this is broken. So what does God do? He clothes man, then walks with them, recreates the world in recreation through Noah, then creates a new covenant with them through Abraham, makes a promise that he's never going to break, walks with them through even when they're not walking with him, builds them up as a nation in Egypt, brings them to Canaan, stays with them even when there's only a few righteous people, as Abraham says, when he's like, oh, there are only a few righteous people in Sodom, will you not destroy it? And then you get later on, and God's not destroying Israel because, well, guess what? There are a few righteous people still in it, David, and then you continue down the line, Solomon, and more and more and more, and yeah, all these people. I'm pretty sure that Elijah's computer just died. But point that I'm trying to make is all of this scripture, its intention, now you walk into the New Testament and you get God even in the Old Testament saying, hey, something's coming. Something's coming. Something better is coming. Something better is on the way. And then you get the New Testament, and you get Christ, who has come, who is God. Why does he come? To say, hey, I have been preparing this, because this entire time, I, God, have wanted to restore communion, but it's only me that can do it, because I am perfect, you're not perfect, but that doesn't matter, because the point of me coming into flesh, incarnating, and doing the hypostatic union, all the fancy words you want to say, point is, the point of him coming into flesh is, number one, so important, God coming into flesh, but its importance goes to the intimate level of he's done it because only he can, and even though only he can, and no matter what, we will never be able to equate to his righteousness unless he makes us righteous, he does so anyways. And then you move throughout the rest of the scriptures, and it describes who Christ is in the utmost detail, because Christ wants us to know him in utmost detail. This is why you should study the scriptures. This is why, wow, I am like raging on fire at the moment. Not in like a bad way. It's just like, the reason that you should study the scriptures and study Christ and study Christ crucified, and the reason that you should study in the understanding of his resurrection, and why that is so incredibly important, and why it goes against every other religion in the world, and why Christianity is so incredibly impactful, and why God doing what he does incarnated in Christ is so important, is simply because God wants to know you. That's the centerpiece of Christianity. God's desperation to know man. God's desperation to look on sinful man who has gone down a path that is so incredibly dirty that he now says, I'm holy though, and I can wash you. Gregory Nazianzus, as I have said before, and continue to quote, like a broken record, Gregory of Nazianzus says, what he does not incarnate, he cannot heal. He cannot make perfect. His desire is to know us. So he incarnates into flesh, broken flesh. Even though his was always perfect, he was the only one who faced temptation and never let it reign over him. It's the most wonderful thing. The most absolutely bonkers thing that I've... It's just beautiful. So, since Elijah's computer died and it's just, you know, me, that's all I have to say. All that I have to say is simply, please read the scripture, read church history, read the creeds, and recognize that it's not just a doctrine, but it is an eternal change. It's an eternal act of intimacy. It is Christ incarnation and becoming the nature of man whilst also still being God, but yet making himself a little lower than the angels for some time, as Hebrews says, is an act of the utmost love. No love can compare. Nothing. If you doubt that love, please, as someone who doubts that love, I am someone who doubts that love every single day. I do not think that I'm good enough for God's love. I know I'm not. I do not think that God could ever look at me and smile, but yet he does. And those are insecurities that I have to work through and things that I have to sit with the Lord and let him change me. I have to let him change me from the inside out with the Holy Spirit living within me who whispers the most wonderful, intimate, loving things that could possibly be whispered to me. Who in my doubt, who in my struggle with the flesh, who in my temptation, even when I give in, looks upon me and says, and I still count the cross as joy. I still became flesh so that I could heal your flesh. That's the most beautiful thing. Yeah. Meditate on it. Read it. Please. There's nothing more than him. I've tried other things. I have ran to so much. And nothing's as good as him. Nothing is good as good as the action of God coming as Christ into human. Christology should lead you to a humble position of awe and recognize that God just loves you. Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, we are a people who in our pride often look at ourselves too much. I do it too much. We are a people that disregard your presence and who pray and even think in the midst of these prayers, oh, look how good I am. We try to find how good we are in everything, but it's just not possible. You're the only one who ever took upon flesh and was perfect and good in every way. You're the only one that we need. You're the only thing that actually when we chase after is going to mean anything. Thank you for the history of the church, for all that has occurred, for those that you have raised up as saints. I pray that you raise up more saints. Those listening, those around the world, continue to build up the church with your faith and your Holy Spirit. Continue to turn our eyes toward the cross of Calvary and to the incarnation of Christ so that we would be amazed and in awe of your love for us and never try and glorify our love, because our love is nothing. It is only good if it's the love of you pouring out through us. God, you are all we need. Your way is better. We love you desperately. I say desperately because even when we don't feel it, we need you. We absolutely need you. So give us desperate hearts. Holy Spirit, turn our heads to you. Nothing is better. Nothing is better. We love you and we thank you for Elijah and the words he said. We love you and thank you for just who you are and the words you spoke. Pray that you would bless those listening. Let them just behold you more. Let me behold you more. God, you're good and holy in every way. It's in your holy name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.